All right, good morning, everyone. Is this on? Am I projecting here? Great. All right. So thank you, Pastor Brian, for already reading through what we're going to be covering today. So I'm going to do my best to get through Malachi in the next 3 weeks, but I can't make any promises because there's a lot to unpack in this little book, and I'm not quite sure yet what direction God wants to take it all. So we're gonna see where He leads us, and we're going to go through about the first chapter and a half today. A lot of good stuff to unpackage in here, so we're going to have a lot of fun going through this today. So first of all, just looking at this, what's the point of Malachi? You know, what's the overall arching theme of this book? And what we're going to see here, especially today, it's that God wants our best. And we're gonna cover that in depth today. But whether it's sacrifice, whether it's service, whatever it is we're doing for Him, He wants our absolute best from us. So, to start with a little bit of overview of this book. So, who was Malachi? And the short answer is we don't really know. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot. The only real clear indication that we're given is that his name means the messenger. So there's other translators that you're going to get caught up in stuff where they're going to say it means my angel. And there's even some people that are going to jump in there and posit that maybe he was actually an angel sent directly from heaven to prophesy at this time. But there's nothing in the Bible that makes that clear. The Bible is very good at explaining when there is an angel present, and they do not do that in Malachi. So we're not even going to address that. So the point is, it doesn't tell us anything about him. Some of the other minor prophets, it talks about their parentage. It talks about maybe what tribe they were from. The Bible doesn't tell us this. God doesn't intend for us to know. It just is, and we're going to move on from that. So the timeline, when did Malachi preach? Well, he prophesied between about 430 and 400 BC. This would have been approximately 100 years after the Jewish people returned to Israel from their Babylonian exile. So they were out for about 70 years. So this is taking place probably about during the time of Nehemiah. And there's some contextual clues that we can find in the book that make that very clear for us. There's three key spots. Malachi makes reference to bringing offerings. Well, we know that there had to be a temple if the people were bringing offerings. So the temple was built by this time. It makes reference to a governor or a civil ruler overseeing Israel. Well, Nehemiah was the last of the civil rulers over Jerusalem, okay? And then finally, there's a second part, or a third part, if you will, where Malachi and Nehemiah are rebuking the people for essentially the exact same sins. So they both talk about the priesthood being defiled. They're both going to talk about the corruption of marriage. We're going to get into that a whole lot next week, so men, get ready. both of them speak of the tithe that was supposed to go to the Israelites having been kept from them. So to set the stage for where this book is going to take us. So during this time, the people of Israel were complacent. So think about it. Okay, you're at work all day long. You come home. What do you want to do? You just want to put your feet up. You want to relax. You want to watch TV, play with the kids, take a nap. Well, the people of Israel have been away for 70 years. Okay? They've made it out of the Babylonian exile. Now they're back under Persian rule. And the Persians, they had a pretty simple setup compared to the Babylonians. All they wanted was tax money. They were, as long as they got paid, it was in exchange for relative freedom on the part of Israel. So the temple was rebuilt by this time, and they're in the process of rebuilding the city. You would think they had a lot of reason to really be thankful to God. If you go through back and read Ezra and Nehemiah, they came back through great obstacles to get the temple rebuilt in the city of Jerusalem. However, as we've consistently seen with these people, they wasted little time in returning just to doing things their own way. In no time, they had forgotten that it was God that brought them home and restored their way of life. And in the midst of all this, essentially what's happening is they're just going through the motions of the law when it came to their relationship with God. So think about that. How does that apply to us? Well, do people ever tell you that you do things religiously? So my wife perk up. She goes to Starbucks religiously. Okay? Does anybody ever call you a religious person? I personally hate being called that. I bet you a lot of us get that in the workplace, right? Don't say that around him. He's very religious. Watch the language you use. He's very religious. I hate being called that. I hate it. Okay? Our God does not want religion. He doesn't want rituals. He doesn't want us to keep schedules. He doesn't want us to say a prayer every Friday at 4 o'clock when the bells ring. That's not how it works. And there's a great example of this, and we just came out of the Lent season, okay? Now, I'm going to throw up a disclaimer here. There might be somebody in this room that celebrates Lent or observes Lent, and there's nothing explicitly wrong with it, but you're not going to find it required in Scripture. It's not asked of us. It's not mandated. It's not even defined anywhere in Scripture, okay? So I work with several people that do this, and I remember asking them, okay, you gave up sweets for Lent. That's great. Why did you do that? You're not eating meat on Fridays. Okay, that's great. Why did you do that? And you get a whole range of answers from people. You get, well, we're supposed to. Well, the Pope says we should do it. Well, I was raised Catholic, and we always did that, so I just kind of stick to it now. Well, how great would it be to just hear one person say, I do it to show respect to the sacrifice made for me by my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. Okay. I had that in my notes. But really, how great would that be? And that's what our God wants from us. He doesn't want ritual. He doesn't want us to do things just because we've always done it that way. You ever hear that the six most dangerous words in the English language are, we've always done it that way? And that's what this is talking about right here, okay? So, and as we're going to see in the first chapter of Malachi, this is exactly what's going on in the nation of Israel right now, okay? The regard for God is at an all-time low. And the great promises, you read through Haggai and Zechariah, they made these great promises about what was to come for the nation of Israel, but that's all well off in the future. And they don't know that. They don't know when it's going to happen. They just know it's well off in the future, and it hasn't happened yet. So they're complacent, they're bored, they're frustrated with God. This is a people that's in dire need of a challenge to their disobedience. And last but not least, we know that Malachi is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And the Jews didn't know this, but they were going to have to wait 400 years for the next clear message from God to come. 400 years until John the Baptist came along to pave the way for Jesus. And really, we have the benefit of hindsight for this. It kind of makes sense from our point of view. After all these warnings of false prophets and false teachers that were to come, isn't it good for God to set the stage and just go silent for 400 years? And suddenly you have John the Baptist come along to pave the way here. Jesus wanted us to know who he was. He wanted us to believe who he was. And our God wasn't going to just speak and get lost in the middle of other messages and false prophets and teachers. 2 Peter, he was clear. He said false prophets have destruction as their reward. Well, our God wasn't going to get caught up in the middle of that. He was going to stand out. He was going to wait 400 years, and he was going to come like an avalanche. And that's what we're going to see talked about later on in this book. So we've kind of set the stage here. The people are not, they don't have any regard for God. They're not respecting him. They're just kind of going through the motions when it comes to the law, when it comes to sacrifice. So in verse 2, what does God say? He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. What a graceful thing is that to say, because he's got every reason to step in here with fire and brimstone and rebuke these people. And instead, he just says, I have loved you. And he says loved, but it's not past tense. It's past, present, and future. God's love never ceases. Biblically speaking, there's a Hebrew word for that, and it is chesed. And it's a word that doesn't have a really short, clear definition. It can be as long as the Bible itself, depending on what you're reading. But it's a word that you see it about 23 times used through the different Psalms. And essentially what it means is it's God's eternal binding love for his people. That is the love that God has for us and that he had for these people here. So he's stepping in right off the bat and he's just saying, I have loved you. So what's their response? Also in verse 2, where have you loved us? So great, let's just challenge it right off the bat. This is going to go well. And we see this in the world today. We do this all the time. You know, if God loves me, then why? It's part of our fallen nature that the circumstances of our lives cause us to, even temporarily, sometimes just for a fleeting moment, to challenge God's love for us. Isn't that the number one thing we hear all the time? Well, people find out you're a Christian. Well, if God loves us, then how does he allow this to happen? You know, it's as parents, we find it all through the Proverbs, there's a direction to correct and discipline our children. And if we indulge everything that they want, the Bible's pretty clear that we aren't showing love for them. And that's the same thing that the Lord sees to correct us. So remember, when you pray, think about this. God answers every prayer. There is no such thing as an unanswered prayer. There's three answers: yes, no, and wait. You know, and we have a way of confusing that. When God tells us no, we call those unanswered prayers just because we didn't get what we want. That's not how it works, okay? God answers us. And God's going to continue here in verse 2. He's going to say, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet Jacob I have loved." Okay, so here it is again. God does this all the time. Jesus did it all the time. He answers a question with a question. Jesus did this all the time talking to the Pharisees. Okay? And we've talked a lot about Jacob, but to recap, the Cliff Note version of this is, recall that by law, Esau was the older of the two twins, and the blessings and the birthright should have gone to him. But God chose to reverse things. God is saying here, the proof of my love is the fact that you're descendants of Jacob and not Esau. And we're going to get into that a little bit here. And then God says, "But Esau I have hated, and laid waste to his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom said, 'We have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places.'" A lot to unpackage there. So first, let's go back and look at what happened when the Babylonians came and raided Jerusalem. That was in 586 BC, approximately. So Nebuchadnezzar, he's the Babylonian king. He comes in, he destroys Jerusalem. They're going to carry away as captives both to Babylon, both the descendants of Esau and Jacob. Now, we know the descendants of Jacob were Israel. The descendants of Esau were the Edomites. And if you go back to the prophet Obadiah, he promised a judgment against the Edomites. And we can see from in these passages here in Malachi that this judgment has happened by this time. It's already taken place. And we're going to see what that was. So God says, "And Esau I have hated." We could do an entire sermon just on that. We are not going to get into it. Paul is going to repeat that verse again in Romans 9:13, but we're not going to derail ourselves on it right now. Just understand that when God says, "Esau I have hated," it's not in terms of cursing or striking down. It was in terms of him being unchosen, if you will, to receive and carry out the blessings that was given to Abraham. So, accepted versus rejected. Think of it that way. So in verse 4, Malachi says, "Even though Edom has said, 'We have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places,' thus says the Lord of hosts, 'They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever.'" So we're given this illustration here to show the extent and the proof of God's love for the people of Israel. So Psalm 137 tells us that the Edomites, they rejoiced at the destruction of Jerusalem. Even though they were getting hauled off to Babylon as well, they rejoiced at the destruction of Jerusalem. So that it's perfectly justifiable for God to come in here and insert judgment into their own hands. And they did. History tells us that they did try to rebuild. They did try to repatriate. But God didn't allow their status as unchosen to change. This is a people that, and like so many other of these groups in the Bible, they were lost to history. So, God he's answered the initial question by the people, but now he's going to shift his direction to the priests. And this is interesting because we continue to see, you know, throughout the Bible, and this is how God works, this is how Jesus worked, he rebukes the people, but he holds the leaders accountable. Somebody led them astray. And this is important because he's going to shift his direction to the priests now. In verse 6, he says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence?" says the Lord of hosts. "To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, 'In what way have we despised your name?'" So again, they're already questioning again. But remember, we have to consider their mindset here. They're going through the motions here. They're, in their minds, they're following the law. They're sacrificing when they're supposed to. They're going to the temple when they're supposed to. They're going through the motions here. They probably weren't even aware that they had, in God's words, defiled his name. You know, they were so complacent. The lines between service and servitude had been blurred by this point. So a good illustration, and I have to ask the men this, because this is something I've never done, but have you ever made your wife upset and had no idea why she was upset? That's kind of what's happening here. They don't even understand why they've upset the Lord here. They were that oblivious, the priests were. They're following the law, mostly, and doing what they were supposed to do. So what? What did I do wrong? Tell me what I did wrong. Okay? You'll hear the term, you know, when you're managing or leading people in the workplace, you often hear the term commitment versus compliance. So if you're a company with a vision or a boss, you're always going to be more successful if your staff is committed to carrying out that vision and performing their job accordingly, rather than simply just being compliant and saying, well, I'm doing it because the boss said so. I guess I should do what he says so I don't get fired. Well, the problem for us here is that we're told that the law of God is written on the hearts of men. Long before the commandments were given to Moses, we were built with a duty to respect our fathers. We were built with a duty to respect our masters, our elders, to respect authority. The priests here were not just automatically plopped into this. They were chosen by God. And we're going to see that in a little bit more, but these priests, the tribe of Levi, they were chosen for a reason to be these leaders, okay? If you go back to Judges chapter 18, isn't it better that you serve a tribe and a clan in Israel as a priest rather than just one man's household? This was a big responsibility that they were giving to them, and God is saying, this is a good responsibility. You should feel special and enthusiastic that you're being called to this. Okay, the priests here, they were both fathers in their own households. They were masters to the people. And you better believe they expected every bit of reverence that was coming to them. But what about their father and master in heaven? They didn't have the same reverence for him. So my boys and I have been studying Jesus, the life of Jesus, in the evenings. And one of the recent lessons we did was about how Jesus, I was teaching them how Jesus taught with authority. And the Bible is very clear to say that. It says he spoke with authority. And that implies a master-servant relationship. So it wasn't a coincidence that God is saying, where's my reverence? God has authority. And really, you could almost consider God to be a little bit sarcastic in this regard. I like to think of God that way because it helps me justify my own sense of humor. So, but it really is, it's often how he speaks to people. That's that answering a question with a question. That's how Jesus spoke to people. When Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, haven't you read the scriptures? He knew the answer to that. Everybody knew the answer to that. So that's what God is doing here. He's saying, where's my reverence? So again, back to the question now. They want to know, in what way have we despised your name? They're saying, we're doing everything we're supposed to do here. What? Tell us what we did wrong. Well, he doesn't answer a question with a question here. In fact, he's very quick to respond. He says, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And then in verse 8, he says, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer that to the governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? So what are we talking about here? We're talking about giving God the cast-offs. Giving God our leftovers, our scraps. How often do we do that? Now, I'm not putting anybody on the spot here, but when was the last time you had a piece of furniture in your house that was just so ugly and you didn't have room for it, grandma's couch from the 70s, and you had this fleeting moment where you said, I wonder if the church could use that. But we do that. We do it with our kids' old toys. Ooh, I wonder if the church kids' room at church could use that. God wants our best, okay? And this is the take-home portion of the sermon today. If we walk away from this with anything, it's that God wants our best that we have to offer, okay? And we do this, all of us are guilty of this all the time. I remember at a church we attended years ago, we had this little tiny nursery room. It was like maybe 8x10. We were in the process of remodeling, and there was a gentleman pulled up with a big truck, and he said, hey, I need somebody to help me. I got to give my old TV to the church. We're going to put it in the kids' room. Awesome. Okay, great. And we went outside, and it's this enormous flat screen 55-inch TV. And I'm not talking about flat screen. I'm talking about a flat screen and about that much tube sticking out the back of it. So not only would this thing have tipped over and probably squashed any little kid that stood in front of it, but it took up half the room. You know, it's like it probably weighed 200 pounds, you know, but and we do this all the time, though. Where did the church become the dumping ground for the stuff that just doesn't fit in our houses? It's giving God the cast offs. And that's just one example, but it's a great example that we can all relate to, you know. So think twice before your next yard sale. Remember that, okay? But this is what's happening here at the temple, okay? God is getting the cast offs. There's the lambs, they're bringing lambs that are sick, lambs that are lame, lambs that are blind. Was Jesus any of those things? That is not what a sacrifice is. I can't do anything with these. I'm due to go to the temple and sacrifice. Let's take it there. I'll get rid of it there. It was not a place to dispose of things. God wants our best. Have you really, I mean, really read Leviticus. People get hung up on how dry it can be. Okay, and they say, well, the law doesn't apply anymore. We live under grace. So, but it's if you truly do a study or ever have a chance to go to a Bible study on that, it is so interesting. It's such a beautiful picture of who Jesus was going to be. And it's so clear that our sacrifices to the Lord should not be scraps or leftovers. Sacrifices should be without spot or blemish. The best we have to offer. Jesus was the greatest sacrifice of all. He was perfect in every way, even without sin, without blemish, without reproach. He was the best that God had to offer to us. So why would we do anything less in return for Him? Now keep in mind, I'm talking about sacrifices here, and I get we are not lining up at the temple and sacrificing our animals, okay? But we do have things to offer, and we're going to get into that here in a bit. And what really God is doing here is He's giving a challenge to the people. He's saying, okay, offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Go ahead. Let's see how he likes it. Okay? Remember a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Brian was talking about our accountability in sin. I listened. But when we restrain the Bible talks about that, you know, when we're tempted, God provides us a way out. But I think sometimes we give credit to that when our accountability is actually to men. You know, do we fail to do things because we're afraid we're going to get caught? That's not the same thing. Is it out of fear of man or is it out of fear of God? Who is it that's keeping us in check? Are we letting God keep us in check? Or are we just tucking things away so our wives don't catch us or so our bosses don't catch us? Okay? God wants our best. So there's, you know, and you can take this a lot of different directions too. So obviously we don't have the altar here today, but we have this pulpit. What about pastors or preachers that leave the scraps on the pulpit? Okay, I'm going to go spirit-led for just a second here and tell you, I have no idea what I'm doing up here. I just know that God is calling me to do this. Okay? And with that, I feel a weight. I feel a responsibility to give God and give you folks here my best when I prepare for these things and when I stand here and do this. And some of you guys know, I'll come up to you afterwards occasionally, or I might text you afterwards and ask you if you took anything away from this. And if all you remember is a joke that I told, or if all you remember is a funny story that I told, then I failed because I haven't put the word in your heart. Okay, and that should hold true to anybody that is standing up here and doing this. Okay, but this is a problem in the church today. You hear stories from all the time. People go to churches where the pastor doesn't even crack open a Bible. We were just having that discussion before we started today, and that's a scary thing. You know, this is God's best right here. He gave us everything right here in this book. And if we aren't using that, then we're failing before we even start. Okay, if we're going to sacrifice anything, if we're going to provide anything to the Lord, it should be a sacrifice, not something that we just stumbled upon for free and didn't have a use for. That's what the point of this is. So we're going to take a little detour here. Let's go back to 2 Samuel, and I'm going to read chapter 24, if you want to follow with me. 2 Samuel 24, verses 10 through 17. And there is just a wonderful example here by David of understanding what a sacrifice truly is. So this is after David had completed a census when he was asked not, or told, commanded not to. Okay, and there's a judgment coming here. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what I answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord. For his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, And it is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, Surely I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. Okay, so there's a severe judgment coming against David here. And now what you're going to find here is that God tells David to buy the threshing floor that belonged to Araunah. And what he's going to try, what Araunah's going to do, he's going to say, you can have it, take it, it's yours, you can have it. And what does David do? He refuses that offer. Because David knew what offerings were about. If there was no cost, then there was no sacrifice. He could not build an altar and sacrifice to God with something that was just given to him. Okay? And ultimately, this is a neat spot to go back to, because this is actually the place that would eventually become the site of the temple. So this is the first real estate transaction that's going to kick off probably the most hotly contested piece of real estate in the world that we've ever seen. Okay? And again, like I said, we are not lining up at the temple making sacrifices. That is not our offering to God, because Jesus Christ was the ultimate sacrifice that has been made, and we have that. But this is such a great picture of truly sacrificing. This is David, who was kind of a bonehead sometimes, but the Bible tells us he was a man after God's own heart, and he's showing that right here. He understood the value and the necessity of a true sacrifice. It couldn't just be given to him. It had to be something that he labored for. And we ourselves, we're given gifts by God, right? We're given talents. We're given gifts. Can't we give of ourselves? Okay? We should be asking what we have to offer of ourselves to God. This is the way that we give God our best. I listened to a sermon by Chuck Smith where he was telling a story of being on a mission trip, and there was a plate, an offering plate being passed around. And it came to this one gentleman who was very poor, he had nothing to offer, and he looked at the usher and he said, put it down lower. Okay, so he lowered the basket. He's like, no, put it down, put it down lower. So he lowered the basket again. He said, no, put it all the way down. So the usher put the basket on the ground, and the man came over and he stepped inside of it and said, this is all I have. Isn't that a great example, though? You know, God doesn't want sacrifices in the terms of animals or things like that from us. He wants ourselves. He wants us. Okay? So In chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, he's saying, back in Malachi now, but now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. And he's still talking to the priest here. He's holding the leaders accountable for carrying the people astray. So this verse starts off with a little bit of irony. Entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. He's basically saying, try and pacify him. See if it works. Try and pacify God. Try to win his favor. Good luck, though, if you're going to be using this as a sacrifice. It's not going to work. So in the business world, when you go into a relationship with a client, you want it to be mutually beneficial. You provide a service to them, they pay you for the service at a healthy markup, and that way it's beneficial for both of you. And if that relationship isn't beneficial for one or the other, what do? You close up the doors, you go out of business, right? This isn't gonna work, let's close up shop. That's what God is saying here. He's saying if you're gonna provide these types of sacrifices for me, you might as well shut the doors. That's what it means when it says, who among you would shut the doors? He's saying, close up shop. If this is what you're going to offer me, this is useless. Shut the doors. Stop offering me this junk. I can do without it. As if I need anything from you anyway. In Psalm 116, great example, we see the psalmist is questioning, what shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits unto me? What can I give to God? What can I give to God that he needs? So you know what that psalmist finally comes up with? He says, I will take his cup of salvation and call upon his name. I don't know what to give to him, so I'm just going to receive what he wants to give me. What can we offer? There's nothing. God wants our best. So what is our best? What can we give to offer God that is any less than ourselves? You know, our verse today was, give enthusiastically. Don't be lazy. Okay? We're going to see that again here. In verse 11, he says, for from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now, verse 11, this one should stand out for us because this is the first bit of actual distant future prophecy that we're seeing from Malachi. So up to this point, God has basically been saying, despite all of this, I have loved you. Okay? But the priests and the people among the Jews are not worshiping him the way that they're supposed to. So what God is telling them here, he says, like, you know what? I'm going to find worshipers among the Gentiles. So this verse, what it's actually speaking of here is that future millennial kingdom when Jesus is going to reign over the world. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we know this has to be in the future. There's one key verse in here. It says, my name shall be great among the nations. Look around you. Is God's name great among the nations today? This is still to come. It's still to come even in today's age. So what this is speaking of is that millennial kingdom after the rapture of the church, after the tribulation period, after the second coming, when God has come in the form of Jesus Christ in a glorified body to quite literally rule over the earth where every knee is going to bow to him. Isn't that going to be amazing? This is speaking of Psalm 2 talks about, and this is a fulfillment of this, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. The you in this verse is Jesus at his second coming. So that's what Malachi is speaking of here. There's a fulfillment of multiple prophecies that's happening in just that one verse. And then now getting back to the rituals. This is a consistent theme with this here. So it's also worth mentioning, it's curious that it mentions burning incense as an offering to God. Okay, again, in the future still to come, in Revelation 5, during the scroll judgments, when Jesus takes the scroll out of the hand of him who is sitting on the throne, it speaks of 24 elders now come forth with little vials of incense that represent the prayers of the saints. Okay, this is worth mentioning here because the burning of incense is a symbolic act. The smoke rising up represents the prayers that are offered to God, and he loves to receive our prayers. But again, the danger of symbolic acts is that we get caught up in the ritual of it. We just do it. It becomes muscle memory. We just go through the motions and we do it week after week or day after day, whatever the case it might be. And we lose sight of why we are doing it. God wants our best. And this is the same reason that if you listen carefully during communion each week, are you not given the option to not participate if you're questioning your relationship with God? We don't. It's not a pre-church snack. That's not how it works. You know, we should be doing it out of celebration. When Jesus did that at the Last Supper with his disciples, he did it with joy. It very clearly talks that he was excited to be doing that with them, and that's how we should be each week as we gather and share in communion. We should be doing it out of excitement and celebration for what he did with us, not because it's 10:55 and we're at the third worship song and it's just time to do communion each week. If that's where your head is at, then think about that, and you should not be participating until you understand that, and you feel that with God. In verse 12, he says, "But you profane it, in that you say, 'The table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible.'" They had taken a bad attitude towards their service to God by this time, and their worship of God. It wasn't done out of reverence or reverence or true worship. It was labor, and it was a burden. Is there anything more depressing than people serving God out of just obligation or pressure? I truly hope that all of us are here today because we want to be here. Not because it was Sunday and you didn't have anything else to do and football's in the off season. We should be here because we want to be here, because we want to come and gather in God's name together. God doesn't want us to resent anything, okay? Paul was clear about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. He said, "Let every man, as he has purposed in his own heart, set aside that portion that he wants to give to God." So I'm not going to pretend to know any Greek here, okay? But in studying for this, I did come across one translation that indicates, and I just love this, it indicates that we should not give to God cheerfully, but hilariously. Think about that. The next time you feel called to serve or give in any way, are you cracking yourself up with your giving? Are you just saying, "Oh my God, I can't believe I'm doing this. This is crazy." Like, are you just losing it? Are you giving hilariously? God wants a cheerful, hilarious giver. I can't think of a better way to describe that, you know, than to just completely lose it with how much you're giving. In verse 13, Malachi says, "You also say, 'Oh, what a weariness,' and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord?" No matter how much you say you love your job, nobody truly enjoys going. You don't work just to get out of the house. You do it because it's how you provide your livelihood, right? It's how you support for your family, yourself, you know, whatever the case might be. But I refuse to believe anybody just says, I just can't wait to get up and go to work today. Because it's work. Work is weary. You get tired. You look for excuses not to go. Some people, they count down the days and the years they have left to retire and not have to go anymore. That was for you, Mark. But that's the weariness that God is referring to here. If you bring a weary heart into your service to God, that's the return on the investment that you should expect. That's all. You're not going to get anything out of it if you do it out of this obligation that it's work or whatever the case might be. You should do it out of joy, out of, "Oh my goodness, I get to serve my Lord and Savior who needs nothing from me, but he's still calling on me to do this." You know, that's the little commentary in the bulletins today underneath our memory verse. We should be excited. Our God doesn't need anything from us, but he's still calling on us. He's still making us feel special that he wants us, and that's even better. So then in verse 14, he says, "But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." So he's pronouncing a curse now on anybody who would make a promise to him and then substitute it out. So in bringing God anything less than the best they had to offer, these priests were deceivers. So remember, not that long ago, we studied in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Does anybody remember what happened to them? They sold a piece of property and they held back a portion of that for themselves. They conspired to do it. Then they turned around and they quite separately lied about it. They dropped dead. They just dropped dead on the spot. Didn't go well for them. And God is announcing himself here as a great king. So of everything we've discussed here today, do these sound like a people in reverence to a great king? Absolutely not. When we offer shallow, insincere worship to God, that is not treating him as though he is a great king. So bear with me a little bit here. We're going to go a little bit into chapter 2 as well, okay, in order to truly put all this into context for today. So, and I will tell you too, to really get a good handle on what on Malachi's message here, take the time to sit and read Ezra and Nehemiah, because that's going to take you through the state of Jerusalem at this time. It's going to show you how the temple was rebuilt and what they had to go through to accomplish that. They were reading the law of the Lord to their people, but at the same time, they were forgetting their wives, they're marrying women from pagan clans, and men, we're going to get into that next week. We're going to talk a lot about divorce, and spoiler alert, it's our fault. So God is very clear on that. Again, holding the leaders accountable. But in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he's saying, "Listen, you priests, this command is for you. Listen to me and take it to heart. Honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, or I will bring a terrible curse against you. I will curse even the blessings you receive. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you will not have taken my warning seriously." And then in verse 3, this translation is a little different than what Pastor Brian read this morning. It says, "I will rebuke your descendants and splatter your faces with the dung of your festival sacrifices, and I will add you to the dung heap." Does anybody need me to interpret that a little further? Because I'm gonna. Really, it's worth diving into this, folks, here, because what God is saying here, so when they sacrificed animals, they still had waste in their systems. And this was not to be burned in the sanctuary, but it was specifically supposed to be taken outside and burned quite separately. So when God says this, when he says, "I'm going to rub your nose in it," which is really what he's saying here, he's saying that you're not even worthy to be inside the sanctuary here. You need to be outside. And that's a really, it's not, you know, our God is not always very gentle when it comes to these things, but that's as honest as he could be with these people here. He says, "I'm going to rub your nose in it. You don't even belong inside the sanctuary here. Don't put these things on here and defile my altar." In verse 4 and 5, chapter 2, "Then at last you will know it was I who sent you this warning, so that my covenant with the Levites may continue, says the Lord Almighty. The purpose of my covenant with the Levites was to bring life and peace, and this is what I gave them. This called for reverence from them, and they greatly revered me and stood in awe of my name." So what is that? What is at the beginning there? It says, "so that my covenant with the Levites may continue." It's really a simple message. They had strayed, and he wanted them back. It's that simple. All God is doing with this whole thing, he's saying, "I want you back. I want your best. I want the best that you have to give me with what I have given you." And the tribe of Levi, they were not chosen by accident, by the way. We mentioned this earlier. God chose them because Levi, the man, had a very unique reverence and a fear of the Lord in his life. He was an example of someone who God's covenant with the tribe of Levi here, it was one of life and peace, which the exact same covenant he has with us and what is promised with us. Life and peace of God, which surpasses human understanding. It's the same thing here. We stray and God wants us back. And then verse 6 and 7, they had passed on to the people all the truth that they received from me. They did not lie or cheat. They walked with me, living good and religious lives, and they turned many from lives of sin. The priest's lips should guard knowledge, and the people should go to them for instruction. For the priests are the messengers of the Lord Almighty. So now he's rebuked them. He's laid out the consequences. And what he's doing here near the end, he's circling back and he's reminding them what their duties should be. They are messengers of the Lord to proclaim God's message. That's the responsibility of standing at the pulpit. It should be anyone on the heart of anyone who steps before the fellowship in any way. It could be at a Bible study. It could be at a breakfast. It doesn't matter. Your job in that regard is to proclaim God's message. Paul says, proclaim that which I have received from the Lord, I have delivered unto you. Well, guess what? We got a big book of stuff that he delivered to us. It's not about being a prophet always or receiving divine messages of future things to come. We've got a big book here of stuff that was delivered to us. And we live in an age where it's so easy for us to access that and to study it that we should be capitalizing on that. Take advantage of that and deliver it to people. Proclaim it to people. And then in verses 8 and 9, but not you. You have left God's paths. Your guidance has caused so many to stumble into sin. You have corrupted the covenant I made with the Levites, says the Lord Almighty. So I have made you despised and humiliated in the eyes of the people, for you have not obeyed me, but shown partiality in your interpretation of the law. So because the priests had fallen so short of God's expectation for them, they had caused the people to stray away. And that's what he's ultimately doing here. He's holding the leaders accountable. You know, the people didn't stray away on their own. These people set an example for them, and they allowed them to stray away. They didn't hold their people accountable. So what God has done is he's causing the people to hold them in contempt. And now next week, we're going to get further into this, and we're going to see the consequences of these behaviors, because Malachi is going to go a step further here as he's talking to them, and it's not just about sacrifices. It's the impact that it has on the home. And it's going to be a good talk for all of us. We're going to get a lot about marriage next week and the responsibilities that, especially men, that we have as leaders in our homes. But that's what God is doing here. He's holding the leaders accountable. He's telling them, you caused my people to stray. You wanted to know how you did it? Well, this is how you did it. And then here's the consequences of it. And the theme of all of this, as we close today on these verses, is that God wants our best. Okay? When we fail to give God our best, there's consequences to those actions. Failing to give God our best, it results in weariness, tiredness, boredom, complacency. And when we get into that complacent state, it results in sin, which results in death. And we should be thankful that our God has given us victory over sin and death through the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. So we're going to close on that today, and we're going to go into a time of prayer as we do. So I'm going to go ahead and invite the worship team up here. If we could take the lights.